We are in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter cries out to the men of Israel that he has basically pinned to the wall by saying, you did this, you killed the Messiah. And more than likely, a lot of these people that were in the audience were the ones not too long ago, about 50 days or so ago, that were chanting, crucify him. It's actually quite interesting because more than likely, let's say 57 days earlier, the week that Jesus enters Jerusalem, probably similar people, you could have people in this audience right now that at the very beginning when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they were crying out, Hosanna in the highest, for King David is coming. And then they could have been in the very next crowd that was yelling for the same person, crucify him. And now they may still be in this same crowd hearing Peter say, you killed the king. So you have this interesting situation where the people that are there at the time of Pentecost have a pretty important link to the ministry of Jesus, in particular, his crucifixion. Peter pins him to the wall and says, yeah, you killed the king, you don't want it on your resume. And they get pierced to the heart. And they even ask the question, well, I mean, is there anything that we can do to redeem ourselves? Is there anything that can be done? And that's verse 37. In verse 38, Peter says, yes. His response is, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. We started talking about, at the end of the last class, baptism. And I said that a couple of things. First of all, I'm going to repeat my disclaimers so that as I continue to dialogue about this, I don't get accused of saying something I'm not saying, because that happens quite often, especially within our movement. Every time you mention baptism, people are looking for you to say something, and if you don't say it, they're assuming you don't believe it. And that's a crazy way of looking at things, and yet it happens all the time. It'll happen in your churches. It'll happen at your businesses. It just happens. For example, the fact that I didn't have a females pray within the first couple of weeks. I mean, rumors were flying around that I was a sexist. And so, it's not truth. Okay, I think women are awesome. Okay, disclaimers. Number one. I believe that baptism, that is, immersion in water, is a key part in the salvation of a Christian due to the consistent biblical example found in the book of Acts and alluded to elsewhere. It's just everywhere. The evidence historically is just overwhelming to suggest that the disciples or the early church flippantly didn't really care about baptism. That's just not true historically. I'm not even worried about the theological debates, to be flat out honest with you. I'm talking history. Matter of fact, the second and third centuries, the key points of entrance into the community was baptism. It just was. So you can say, well, I'm not going to get baptized because whatever. But I'm telling you, the first 300, 400, 500 years of Christianity, baptism was keenly linked in the way in which Peter's articulating it. And I affirm that. Because that's history. Number two. My second disclaimer. I believe that baptism is a key part in the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's what Peter says, right? Okay? Those are my disclaimers. Do I need to repeat those or clarify those? Huh? Yes? Yes? Why? What do you want me to clarify or repeat? Just repeat them? First one would be, I believe that baptism, that is the immersion in water, is a key part in the salvation of a Christian due to the consistent biblical example found in the book of Acts and alluded to elsewhere. In other words, I believe baptism is pretty important to the community. And whenever I'm saying baptism, I am using the word immersion because that is what the word meant then. Okay? I mean, I will say this. Do I want to go there? I think our movement overstates that. But I think they're historically accurate. This is something that kind of bothers me about our movement. We get absolutely ticked off if people don't agree with the mode of baptism. But the mode of the Lord's Supper, we really don't care about. Because if I remember correctly, in 1 Corinthians it says, there is one loaf and one cup that symbolizes the unity of the body of Christ. But we have a whole bunch of little chiclets. It's not even a loaf. It's crackers. We have little shot glasses with grape juice, not even wine. So apparently the mode of the Lord's Supper doesn't matter, but the mode of baptism, we'll crucify people over that. That's a little inconsistent to me, and I'd rather be consistent across the board, personally. I want one loaf and one cup. Oh, but the hygiene rules that we have in our society, whatever. One loaf, one bread, or one loaf, one cup, just makes more sense to me. Why? Because the symbols point to something bigger. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to emphasize unity. And what does it communicate when everything's individualized for us? It's more of a reflection of our society than it is the body of Christ. The mode of the Lord's Supper is specifically talked about as having theological, sociological, and symbolic emphasis. But we don't even care about that. But when it comes to the mode of baptism, if you're not immersed, then you're going to hell. Come on. Let's be consistent, please. Please. Yes.
By our movement, do you mean non-denominational?
I'm saying the non-denominational restoration church movement. And that may not be your movement, but that is the movement this school is associated to, and so that's what I'm going to refer to. Fair? Okay. And if it's not your movement, that's cool. You just get to overhear a conversation of people talking about their own movement that you may not be a part of, but that's the heritage of the school comes out of. Makes sense? Okay. So, after my disclaimers, what I've already said right now, some people would be ticked off about. But what I'm arguing for is some sanity and whenever we're trying to hold things that we find to be important. I will suggest that this passage, Acts 2:38, is a change of allegiance passage more than it is a baptism one. Now, baptism's a piece of the change of allegiances, but we dominate this passage by only focusing on the baptism. And yet, that's not even the whole thing he commands them to do. The first thing he commands them to do is what?
Repent.
What is repentance? We talked about this in the last class. Changing of allegiances. Even we talked about how Josephus looks at the guy named Jesus in 66, the Jewish rebel, and he looks at him whenever he, thwarts his coup. He surrounds him, he looks at him and he says, "Repent and believe in me." Change allegiances is what he's saying to this Jewish rebel. Come to our side. You literally are on this side of the battlefield. You lay down these weapons. You walk to the other side and you pick up these weapons. That's repentance. Repentance is not feeling bad for your sins. You have to understand this. Christianity is not about making bad people good people. It's about making dead people alive, and that's totally different. A lot of times people think, oh, well, Christianity's got good morals. If you reduce Christianity down to just morals, you don't understand the gospel. Now, is that a byproduct? Absolutely. Does it make bad people into good people? Yeah. But that's not the end goal. It's to make dead people alive. You see the difference? And if you don't, that's okay. Experience it and you'll know what I'm saying. So, that's the first command, repentance. And he looks at them and he says, "That if you want, you have this on your docket, change allegiances." And then he says, "And be baptized." And I think he's saying the same thing. Repent, change allegiances, be baptized, change allegiances. How? Baptism. Throughout Jewish proselyte, even the Old Testament, sometimes you could proselyte to Judaism. You could convert to Judaism. That's what a proselyte is a convert. You can convert to Judaism, okay? And what you would do, there's several things you needed to do. One of them was be circumcised, because that was, if you're a male, obviously, because that was a key symbol of the covenant of God. The second thing that you would need to do, one of the things you would need to do, would be to offer sacrifices. To show that, yes, now I am offering and worshiping this God in a cultic setting. The third thing you need to do is to be baptized, ritually purified in front of witnesses. We'll talk about God fears, because God fears really only do two out of the three of those, and you can probably guess which ones they don't do. We'll talk about that later. Nevertheless, baptism was something that even in the Old Testament converts, it was a part of, because what baptism symbolized was you entering into a new community. You were entering for the first time into a brand new community. And that's one of the reasons why whenever John the Baptist comes and he's preaching, what does he preach about? What is he even known as? The baptizer. He's saying, number one, repent. Sound familiar? And number two, he's saying, and be baptized. Why? John the Baptist is saying, because I am establishing a brand new kingdom. I'm establishing a whole new community. One that is going to be the community that ushers in the Messiah. Therefore, my community is so drastically different than what the Old Testament community was that you need to enter into a brand new community and symbolize that through baptism. And that's also the reason why what we'll find in the book of Acts is that people that have been baptized with John's baptism need to be rebaptized. Why? Because the community has so drastically shifted from what has happened at the time of John's ministry to the time of Acts. Because what happens in between? The death, the resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. If that doesn't redefine a community, I don't know what does. Therefore, it is necessary for a new baptism because the community is so drastically shifted. The symbolism of baptism then starts to make sense whenever you see it in Romans 6. Because when you enter into this new community, it is such a drastic shift of allegiances that it is literally tantamount to a brand new creation. You are completely being rebirthed because all that you were aligned with before is now set aside. And you enter into this community, you adopt the community's story, their ethics, everything. And at that moment, your allegiances are totally shifted. You see how this makes sense? Historically, this is what baptism is symbolizing. Baptism then, and hear me very clearly on this. Baptism is more about the community you're entering than it is about your individual sins. You hear that? Is Shane saying that my sins aren't forgiven whenever... It's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. The community that you're entering into is a saved community. The community that you're entering into is the community that is characterized as being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The community you're entering into is the kingdom of God. Therefore, it is natural for baptism to be altogether associated with salvation because it is the entry point to the community. You literally are being rebirthed into a new life. And that new life is a part of a saved community. Does that make sense? So, are your sins forgiven? Yes! Because you've entered into a community that is covered by the blood of Jesus. And if you're a part of that community, then by default you're saved. You see how that works? Baptism is more a communal symbol than an individual one, but we have torn that away. Matter of fact, the significance of baptism today is very frustrating to me. Mark Moore told me this story. He was in India. This would have been about like almost 8-9 years ago. He was in India and he was talking to this Muslim or Hindu extremist. And this Hindu extremist had come to Jesus. And believe it or not, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Hindus also, like Muslims, have extremists too that go out and kill people if they don't believe that there's multiple gods. Okay, Hindu extremists. So even the pantheon of gods, the religion that says that every god is equal, or well, that's actually not true, that there are a multitude of gods, they would say yes, and if you don't believe there's a multitude of gods, then some of them will even kill you. So everybody's got their extremists. Hindus, the Hindu extremists, he converted. Matter of fact, what was interesting is he was actually persecuting the preacher that Mark knew. And he told the preacher, he said, I'm going to come back, and if you're still preaching this gospel, I'm going to kill you on the spot. The preacher was, you know, basically the guy left. The preacher was like, well, I'm not going to stop preaching. You kill me or not, that's fine. Hindu extremist came back the next week, and the preacher's like, here it is. He's like, I'm going to die. And the Hindu extremist says, I want to be baptized. And the preacher's like, what? What happened? Matter of fact, he goes, it's not just me that wants to be baptized. All of my soldiers that are with me, they're going to be baptized too. And the guy's like, you got to tell me the story. Like, what happened? Basically, the Hindu extremist had a series of dreams, 4 or 5 nights in a row, of Jesus looking at him saying, come join my side, stop persecuting me. And he couldn't shake it. And finally, he came to the guy and just said, okay, I'm going to convert instead of kill you. The guy's like, okay. He's like, all right, well, where do you want to get baptized? And the Hindu extremist said, I want to get baptized in the Ganges River. That's a problem for a couple reasons. Number one, the Ganges River, Ganges was one of the chief gods of the Hindu religion. Number one. Number two, the only place where they were located where they could go into the Ganges River was down by the base of this bridge, right out in the middle of one of the most heavily populated areas. And the minister just told him, he said, if you get baptized in the Ganges River, you're dead in the water, literally and figuratively. Like, you're dead. Everyone's going to see it, and you can't mock a chief god of the Hindu religion by converting to Christianity through the water. And the Hindu said, no, that's where I'm getting baptized. And that's where he was baptized, right there. And that, to me, is true baptism. That's baptism. A complete changing of allegiances that is so drastic that it is literally you going into the water knowing that you're dying and that you're rising to a whole new life. And that it is a life that you will be threatened for. It is a life that will send you to the end of the earth. It is a life that changes everything. What you do, what you don't do, where you go. Your whole story is different. And that is what Peter is calling them to. He's not calling them to a magic tub. To where all you got to do is hop in and you walk out and something was left behind in the water that'll go down the drain whenever we clean it. It's not what he's calling them to. As a matter of fact, do you know where they would have been baptized? The 3,000 that convert? In the ritual pools of cleansing around the temple. They're being baptized into Jesus with the pools that belong to Old Testament Judaism. There's something beautiful about that. Here's the problem. We just tell people when it comes to the point of baptism, the only reason why you're getting baptized is the forgiveness of your sins, and we don't let them know that they're actually arising to a whole new life and they're committed to a brand new community. And it's one of the reasons why our communities are such a mess. We don't understand community because we bought into the individualism that's rampant in our societies. And as a result, we don't look out for each other the way we should. We don't share the things that we own the way we should. We don't fight for each other the way that we should. Instead, we're still fighting for ourselves. And even the entry point to our community still reinforces that mentality. And that's a problem. And until we get this right, that baptism is a communal moment, our churches will always be a mess. Because they've got to understand that part of your job as a Christian is to lay your life down for other Christians and even your enemies. And it takes a whole community for that to make sense. Not just you, your little individual army person that's just signed up for something, go out there and save the world. No. Go out there and be a part of a community that is already saving the world. Because they are a community that's saved. And for me, that brings baptism to something that I get excited about and not something that we can really even fight about. Because at that point, I would just say, if somebody doesn't want to get baptized, what are you fighting for? A theological point? I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the community that's trying to overturn the world with the love of Jesus. That's what I'm worried about. And that's what Peter's calling them to. Questions, comments, concerns, ridicules. Believe it or not, this very same lecture that I just gave you right there, I've received more than one nasty email about. Because people would rather fight about the theological issues. Yeah?
Why is baptism such a hot topic for us? I mean, it's never discussed fully. And like, I have Baptist friends, and when we talk about it, we had a different view. And why is it such a point of contention?
It goes back to one of the key tenets of the Restoration Movement. We want to get back to the way that the Bible really was, first century Christianity. Which even that statement of itself, why I believe it's a noble pursuit, it's ludicrous. And the reason why is I'm going, okay, well, in the book of Acts, they didn't have any buildings. You want to get rid of your building? You okay with that? You know, in the first century, we'll read in just a minute, they were sharing all their possessions with everyone. Is that what you want to go back to? Oh, no, we want to pick and choose what we want to go back to. So we use baptism as something that we have found an identity in that we kill people with, to be flat out honest with you. It's one of the things that we believe, that historically I believe we are accurate. But I think theologically what we've done with it is shameful. And that type of language just, I mean, I know right now, the generations from behind are not comfortable with what I'm saying, but originally the Restoration Movement was a unity movement. Have we forgotten that? Well, I'm not going to sacrifice truth for unity. No, but you'll sacrifice people on the altar for your truth. I'm not willing to do that either. Am I willing to compromise the truth of the Bible? No. But I'm... But that's what we've done. It's where we found our identity. It was a major debate at the beginning of the restoration movement, and it's something that, man, it is unbelievable. I don't know how many conferences I've been to within our movement, and the only thing anybody ever wants to talk about is baptism. And I'm just like, bro, don't get me wrong. Like, that is important. But my word, are we still talking about this? I mean, we talk about this more than the fact that there are thousands of people that don't know Jesus that are living around us. We talk about this more than the fact that our church movement as a whole has been ignoring some of the key sociological factors that are killing kids because they don't have clean water. And we want to talk about baptism, not about the water they're drinking. There's some bigger issues we need to talk about here. Fact of the matter is, I think we should be focusing more on the nutrition of kids and on HIV because the very people we're wanting to reach with the gospel are dying because we're not taking care of their bodies. Are we really concerned about their souls? We're going to let them die over things that can be cured very simply? That's stupid. But what we do is we make ourselves feel good and justify what we are not doing for the gospel by latching onto one issue and talking about it ad nauseum. I want to say this. Good job on getting the historical accuracy of the baptism. Now let's actually live a baptized life. It's the entry point to the community. It is not all that the community is about. Our community is bigger than the water. It's the cross that we carry, that we lay down ourselves for the people that are not a part of our community. And this is what we're missing. We're stuck at the entry point. And that's why discipleship in our churches is a mess. But we're baptizing people left and right. To what? My own story, I will never forget. 9 years old, July 12th, 1991, I was baptized. Good moment for me. Loved it. But I remember asking the question after my baptism, so what now? And the response back, now you're saved. And nothing about my life really changed. And I don't know about you, but in my Christian life class, I have people write their story, and that they always, almost 9 times out of 10, they'll say, I was baptized here, but I really started following Jesus here. And my kind of thing is, man, we are not doing a good job of telling people what it means to be baptized. We need to let people count the cost. When you're baptized, you give up your rights. Well, I'm not willing to do that. Then you shouldn't have got baptized. Oh, I have these rights. No, you don't. Paul calls himself a doulos of Christ, a slave of Jesus. A prerequisite of entry into a community, aka baptism, would be to understand what you are entering into and to whom you belong, both him and the community. I don't trust the community. I don't know what to tell you. Is the community messed up? Yeah. Guess what? So is every other community you're going to come into contact with in this world. Every one of them is. Because there are wolves in here, just like there's wolves out there. Bottom line is, we need to do a better job instructing people of what it means to be baptized, both before and after. Baptism is something that you do at a moment so that you know what to do every single day of your life. You wake up, you shed your old self, and you walk in a new light. But when you reduce baptism down to just your salvation, is it a part of it? Sure. Is that all that it is? No. It never was. It always was about discipleship. But you can't get to discipleship until you enter into the community that is saved. See how that makes sense? I just feel like we're fighting the wrong things.
Saying like how people get baptized and then they you say they don't start really following until later on, when they meet that point of actually legitimately following or not, is something like being rebaptized necessary, or should it be taken? Does that have to be taken? Or
I don't understand rebaptism in my own story. I was baptized when I was 9. I don't think I really got it until I was about 21. And then I've re-gotten it over the past decade. But I've never felt compelled to be rebaptized. Now, some people are. I even know a very prominent leader of a church of over 17,000 in our movement that just 2 years ago was rebaptized because he felt like his understanding of what Jesus was and the community was had so drastically shifted that he felt like he needed to re-enter into the community that he didn't know existed before. I don't feel the need. I don't feel like there's anything magical in that. Nevertheless, I understand that. I don't think it's wrong. Like, we've got all these incredible rules a part of baptism now, too, don't we? I'll never forget, this girl gets baptized into the community of Christ. But whenever she went down, her arm went up. And the guy next to me leaned over and he goes, "Do you think that really counts?" I was like, "What? I don't even understand what that question means." I was like, "Seriously? Like, that's how we're going to treat baptism? That legalistic? Come on. What do you mean, does that really count?" Of course it does. Because the point is the community. The point is the community that you're entering into. So you get these ridiculous questions when you reduce baptism down to only salvation. What if the person slips and falls and hits their head on the pool before they get in and they drown and they die? And then, oh. Really? That's what we're going to spend our time talking about? The nuances of this act that are never clearly articulated. As a matter of fact, in the Didache, which is a second century document, it actually even says that it's not just water you'd be baptized, it has to be flowing water. We don't do that. It even specifies the temperature. It needs to be warm, not hot or cold, warm. And then guess what? This is something. Matter of fact, I've translated the Didache at this school. We didn't translate this part. It says, but if there isn't enough water, you can just pour it over their heads. We're fighting over a lot of stuff. And I think it's missing the whole point. Are we accurate in that it is complete immersion? Yeah, it is. The word's used that way every time. Every time. But if we're going to call that disobedience what the second century Christians were doing, I'm going to call what we're doing with the Lord's Supper disobedience just as much. They're both sacraments. They both are what identify us as the community of God. And neither one of them are magical, and yet they're mystical all at the same time. This is something that I find interesting too. Hippolytus in 200 to 215, he was one of the key church fathers developing of theology and things of that nature. And he wouldn't, if somebody wanted to enter into the community to be baptized, they would have to go through 3 years of training before they were allowed to be baptized. Part of it was, matter of fact, even in the middle of a worship service, he would say, if you're not a believer, if you're not baptized, you got to get up and leave because now we're going to start worshiping and doing the Lord's Supper and you can't be a part of that. Why? Because you're not a part of the community. These are community symbols. Why would you worship something you don't even belong to? Hippolytus would say. And people would say, well, that's crazy theology. Or he's taking it really seriously and he's saying, I'm not going to have you be a part of this community if you don't really take what's happening here seriously. You need to go through extensive training, basic training, to understand what you get yourself into, and then you can launch out into the battle. But until then, you don't even belong at the Lord's Supper. You know. But who cares about church tradition? That's for the Catholics. We'll leave it to them. Whatever that means. Other questions? You hear my heart in this? That's what I hope is being communicated. Am I suggesting that our movement is totally wrong with its inclusion of baptism? No. Listen to my disclaimers again that I've repeated 4 times now. But are we still abusing the teaching? Yes. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? Okay. So he looks at him and he says, there is hope for you. Change allegiances. And whenever you change allegiances, what does that mean? It means your sins are forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. That is significant because of something that was very dumb that the Jewish elite did in Matthew 27, 11 through 26. They bring Jesus before Pilate. They set him before Pilate and they say, we want this guy crucified. Pilate says, I found nothing wrong with him. I'll even set free Barabbas if you want to. And they say, no, kill Jesus. And in 27:22, Pilate says this. He says, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Oh, excuse me. Going on. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." They call down curses on themselves in order to get Jesus crucified. And Peter, here in Acts 2, says, guess what? Even that can be overdone. Because this promise of switching to allegiance, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this forgiveness of sins through repentance and baptism, this promise is for you and your children, the ones that you cursed unnecessarily. And for all who are far off. It's not just you, it's not just them. It's also to the ends of the earth. But Peter doesn't totally understand what he's saying there, because Acts 10, he has a problem with it. "For all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them. What does that mean? We don't get the whole sermon. You have to understand, the words we have in our Bibles is enough, but it's not all. It's not like Peter stopped there and was like, "I can't say anymore because the scroll is not going to be long enough to write this down." He kept talking, but the main point of his sermon was served. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized. They switched allegiances. They entered the community. They were a part of the saved community. They repented. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That probably would have been men, women, and children, because we will have in Acts 4:4, it talks about another 5,000 being added, and it says that was only men. Since it doesn't specify it here, more than likely it's all of them combined. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." If you want to lead a healthy church, those are the four elements you need. Very simple, and yet very hard all at the same time. Devote yourselves, your whole church, to the apostles' teaching, to the study of Scripture, to what we are doing here. If you want a healthy church, you need to be consistently in fellowship. It's called living as a community. I look forward to the day that church planting organizations don't look just how to build a building, but they look how to develop entire neighborhoods. That makes more sense in the Christian context. As a matter of fact, my family and I are getting ready to move, and what we're doing right now, one of our prerequisites to where we're going to move next year, is that we will be able to live next door, if not a whole block, of people that we consider Christian community. And what we're doing with this one couple that we were talking with is, we're having our houses next to each other, and we're going to fence it in, but it's going to be one humongous backyard. And we're going to have a fire pit, and we're going to live as community. And we usually have people living with us at all times. First 5 out of the 6 years of my wife and I's marriage, we had someone living with us. To the point where somebody in my wife's family asked him, "What, do you not like your husband? Are you afraid of him?" And my wife looked back at him and she said, "No, that's just what Christians do." People live with you. You help people out. You're in constant fellowship. And if you're not in constant fellowship with the community, you are easy pickings for the satanic kingdom. Isolation is the number one goal for the kingdom of Satan. Because if he can get you alone, there's no one to reinforce you. You're dead in the water. Dead in the water. Fellowship. Breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper. A feast. The Lord's Supper was never just a moment. The Lord's Supper, unbelievably, has become a moment of isolation in our services. Where you sit down, you don't talk to anyone, you have your little glass, and you just reflect. Cognitively, modernistically, reflect. That is not the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. It was a feast where rich, poor, slave, free man, women, men got together and they ate a whole meal that culminated in the moment with the one cup and the one bread. And they did it consistently. And the fourth thing is prayer. Prayer is a weapon. If your prayer life suffers, so will your spiritual life. If you don't know what it means to have a consistent prayer life, you don't understand what it means to wield one of the number one weapons that we've been given. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. How many people of you have that passage highlighted in your Bible? Raise your hand. A couple. Good. Normally, no one. Because usually we have what's called a highlighter theology. We highlight what really makes us feel good. But Rich Mullins said, why don't you pay attention to the things in the Bible you haven't highlighted? Because that's probably what you need to be devoted to. And when it comes to restoring the New Testament church, one of the things we do not ever add in our movement's discourse is, maybe we should have everything in common, sharing our possessions. Well, no, I have a right to my own stuff. Yeah, you have a right to your own stuff. But what if I will never be okay, and I don't care, I understand, I will never be completely okay with somebody walking into our church services that's hungry and maybe doesn't even have power in their house or is losing their home, etc., and somebody sitting down the row from them with a ring on their finger that could pay for that person's year worth of mortgage. I have a problem with that. Because if they're in need, we should help them. Why? Because that's one of the things that makes us a community. Not like the world. Of course it's not like the world, because we're the kingdom of God. If the benevolence of the world ever outshines the community of God, and it does, then we've forgotten who we are. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Doesn't mean, is this a communist mold? No. It doesn't mean everybody has the same thing. It's that everyone is without need. If I am richer in the community, I use my resources to make sure everyone has their needs fulfilled within my community. That's my goal. No one goes without a meal in my community. No one is without a home. No one is without... Does that make sense? That's the goal. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. If you want to really be a New Testament church, why don't we go back to Acts 2, 42 through 48? I look forward to the day when somebody takes that text seriously. Because I'm excited to see how their church would explode. You want to get your church to grow? Dedicate it to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship with the community, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Sharing everything that you have together. Looking out for each other. Making sure no one has need. And that will truly make the world on the outside look in and say, something's different about this community. And what you would look back at them and say, yes, it's Jesus. Love you guys. See you tomorrow.